Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It will be our text for the day. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know that how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Most graciously, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is sufficient for life and godliness. Thank you, Father, that we have all that we need to be Christ-like in your word. And Lord, that we have not been left to grope around in the dark, wondering and searching for truth. Yet, Lord, you have declared it. And in these last days, you have presented it to us manifestly in the person of Jesus Christ, who is your exact representation. Father, assist me this morning to proclaim your word, and Lord, may there be ears to hear in this audience today. May this church be uplifted by your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The question in this particular text that really kind of jumps out at me as I've gone through this is considering what it is that we think we need in order to live godly lives, Christ-like lives. The people of Corinth had been pulled in opposing directions here. They had some teachers who had come among them who had pushed Paul aside, exalted themselves, and in so doing, they were in danger of shipwrecking the faith of the people in Corinth, defiling their testimony before unbelievers and making their gatherings a waste of time, just the simple moving of feet, shuffling about in a gathered audience. If I can give you the flyover, I don't have any belief that you have a solid memory of former times I've preached on this, so allow me to give you a flyover view of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, really. What has been happening is Paul has gone to a people very simply and clearly proclaiming the gospel. So he desired to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He went among them with fear and trembling. He went among them also and performed the signs of an apostle. He established a church there among the believers who listened to the word of God and embraced the power of the gospel. Their lives were changed, and yet they had many problems. They were young believers. Paul was among them for about 18 months. He left and then had to write a letter back as he was learning about the different problems going on in that church. We benefit greatly from the ways they struggled. We benefit because we get two letters contained in Scripture, and they are so varied in their subject matter that many scholars have struggled, and theologians, to come up with a good title, a simple phrase that succinctly says what 1 or 2 Corinthians is about. My favorite title for 1 Corinthians is Church Problems. So if you want to know what the overall theme of 1 Corinthians, and in many ways 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians though, really is about problems in the church. The multifaceted, varied nature of problems that come up. Paul has to spend many pages and his blood, sweat, and tears on this church body to try to get them mature, to grow up in the things of Christ. They've been taught the elemental things, and now they need to continue to excel still more. They need to push past the nonsense things that have distracted them and derailed them. And then you come to 2 Corinthians, and what has happened? As that church body took rebuke and went through trials and whatnot, a group of false teachers came among them. At first, when you're reading, you feel like, in 2 Corinthians, you feel like maybe these people are just detractors. You feel like, you know, they're goobers, as I might say. Like, what are these guys doing, these jokers? What are they doing coming in town? But Paul, it seems he leaves his strongest rebukes for them until you get later into this letter. He doesn't start out there, but by the time you come to chapter 9, chapter 11, if you go back to verse 14, 13, he says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now, why would anyone want to do that? They love power. They love being in control. They love being able to tell other people how to live and what to do, what days are holy and what days are not, what things they can eat and what things they are not allowed to do. They like being in control. For one reason or another, one perverted demonic reason or another, that's where they are. And Paul doesn't stop there in verse 14. He says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Wow. What I was going to call jokers or goobers, Paul calls way more stiff insults here. He says in verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants, the devil's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. What you have here in 2 Corinthians is a war for the soul of this church. And as it comes to them, as they're viewing it, it doesn't seem that serious. Any of you who have gone through the pages of Proverbs, especially trying to illuminate or explain what's going on in there, in the opening chapter there of Proverbs, he talks in such dramatic terms, and he does that throughout. He paints in very black and white pictures predominantly. And because he paints in that kind of picture, it feels like nobody's really that wicked, Solomon. It's not really that serious. It's not so serious that I can't take one step to the left or one step to the right and I'll be destroyed. No one really comes to you, as it says in chapter 1 of Proverbs, and says, come, throw in your lot with us. Let's wait for the righteous in ambush. Let's steal what they have. Yes, they do. People do that. But most often, they don't come with that statement on the front end. But wisdom has the ability to see beyond the initial advertisement, to see to what's really being brought before you. And because of our naivety, we fail to see just how dire of a situation we're in. We don't really think we're in a battleground. We think we're on a playground, especially in America with things that are so incredibly nice here. Study your history and you'll be blown away by what a gracious gift we have to be in this country and in this day and age. The people here of Corinth are in a very dangerous position. They are at risk of forfeiting the Apostle Paul, casting out he and the other apostles' teaching, and embracing these new guys who would bring them back under bondage and enslavement. And what we see from Paul's example here in 2 Corinthians is evidence that Paul thoroughly and completely is giving himself over to the mind of Jesus Christ. He emulates the behavior of his master in a way that is going to be, and get this, always misinterpreted by the world. It's always going to miss this because the Gentiles, as Jesus said back in the Gospel of Mark, what they do with their authority is they accumulate it and then they lord it over you. And they become your master and then they become demanding jerks who think they can tell you to do whatever they want and you're just supposed to toe the line. Jesus said, but among you, this should not be. Instead, you will be the servant of all. They'd just been squabbling about who's the greatest. James and John had just come to Jesus and said, you know, grant us whatever we want. Jesus said, what do you want? They said, to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom. And Jesus is like, what? That's not for me to give. And then the other apostles get indignant at them naturally. They're like, what in the world? What are you trying to do? Jockeying and moving for position. They are moving and functioning as the world does to try to get ahead. That's what we see, is it not? In corporate America and in our work world, we see people moving and positioning themselves. And if we're honest and we look back through church history, we find much of the same is true in the church. And the church fails to see how a man or woman of God should be functioning, how they should behave. And they should be self-effacing. They should be unwilling to boast in themselves and draw attention to themselves and get you to think what a wonderful guy they are. But look at the church. Look at how often it's been overrun by the big personality and the pushy individual who forces their way through. It's unsettling because, as Jesus said, this ought not be true among us. What we see with Paul here is, though he has heavenly visions, he doesn't use that as a way to drive a wedge between him and the people of Corinth. If you notice your people that go to heaven or have these visions, think of a Joseph Smith. What does he do? He has a vision or a series of visions. He learns this special information that you don't have about God. He says, I'm the only one that gets it, and I will explain it to you and illuminate your way. And then he uses it to keep everyone underneath him. We have the Apostle Paul here who has dramatic experiences that far exceed the people of Corinth. He talks about he spoke in tongues more than any of them. He performed the signs of an apostle among them, but he doesn't use that authority the way Caesar does or the way Trump does. He doesn't use it that way. Instead, what we find is Paul trying to level the ground and say, I'm among you. And we find this with the other apostles. It's shocking when you realize how self-effacing they are. You read through the Gospel of Matthew, and it's hard to figure out he's even the author. He hides back in the pages. Luke does the same thing. And it's hard to know when Luke is there when you're going through the book of Acts until you pay attention to the pronouns. And he starts saying we and stuff like that. You're like, oh, Luke must have been there. That is the nature of a child of God as they mature. They should have external obvious signs that they are decreasing and their Savior is increasing. And all of that comes out in our boasting. So Paul hates the position he's been forced into. He hates the fact that he's been shoved into this corner where he has to boast, as he says back in chapter 12, verse 1, boasting is necessary. Why? Because these Johnny-come-latelys have come in and beguiled the people of Corinth, and they're like, wow, these guys are cool. These guys really know what's up. They've written the latest book. They've written the latest thing, and everybody's running after it, and we got to get with it. And so Paul has to go into their trophy room, as it were, and just trash it. You ever seen one of these important sports guys? You know, they got some legend of football or basketball or baseball, and you see the walkthrough of their house, and they'll have a whole room dedicated to their awards and trophies. I always found that funny, because who cares? The only people that care are people that are in your particular lane. The only people that care are the people that actually elevate baseball to that level or basketball to that level. The rest of the people are just like, who is that? Right? And it's just one after another. And so you go into a trophy room with someone that important, and they want you to say, look at what I've done. Look at the things. Aren't you wowed? Don't you want to learn from me? Instead, what we have from Paul is him saying over and over again through this, that's why I gave the flyover, he's trying to say, I'm not a big deal. He said back in 1 Corinthians, he said this repeatedly, don't think of me more than you ought. Don't exceed what's written. He calls himself an under-rower galley slave. Any of you watch Ben-Hur? Remember that old movie? One of the best movies ever, I actually think. And in that movie, you got Charlton Heston down there in the galley, and he's chained in, and he's rowing forever. I think it was like years or something like that. He's supposedly down there rowing. That's the story in there. That's what Paul's saying he is. Why would you blow me up? I'm a servant. Why would you put me on a pedestal? I'm not a big deal. The only thing I have to boast in is how I fail. The only thing I have to boast in are my weaknesses. He's told Corinth, what do you have that was not given to you? And why, if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't? Why do you boast in your achievements? Why do you take me into the trophy room? Well, I would say people take you into the trophy room primarily to get you to idolize them. Paul is saying that stuff needs to be killed. You need to kill all of that stuff. Boasting, unfortunately, was necessary because this group of people that has enamored Corinth needs to be viewed for what they are. They're not on Paul's level. They're not an apostle. They're not authoritative. And if they were, they wouldn't be acting this way. So he says after that, not only is boasting necessary, tragically, he says, though it's not profitable. Not profitable towards what? Well, profit would be making a gain towards a goal, making actual gains towards the end. I want to achieve this thing. What is profitable to getting there? So for the Christian, what is the goal? To be like Jesus. Boasting does not move the ball further down the field towards Christ-likeness. So he's saying it's not profitable. I have to do it because that's the goofy scenario that you're in. And so I've got to level that trophy room. I got to trash it and bring everything down. But that's not it. It doesn't actually gain me in the process of being more like Jesus Christ. There's no positive momentum towards it. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Why would he do that? He's reluctant to do that. If you want a single word that encapsulates verse 1, it's reluctance. Paul is reluctant to go there. He's going to go into visions. Why do I know he's reluctant? Well, because of how he talks in the next few verses. And because he never brings it up before this or after this. This is not something Paul wants to do. He doesn't want to go into the revelations. He believes his revelations from God were private experiences that are not used for public consumption or scrutiny. That's the opposite of what we have in our world primarily today. We have people that have some vision from God, and then they want to use it as a way to tell you that they're the boss. Paul does, again, an inverted version of that stuff. It's glorious to see. This is what we're supposed to look like, friends. You ever get frustrated at a lack of growth in your life, lack of Christ-likeness in your life? You ever say, man, I've been following the Lord for 26 years. I don't feel like I've changed a ton. One of the ways in which I change is by focusing upon the life and the work of Jesus Christ, actually keying in on what he actually did, and then how that's explained to me in places like this and in detail. Paul goes on to these visions and these revelations, and then he talks about it in kind of a mysterious way. If you want a word, simple word for verse 2, it's mysterious. He's going to talk about this experience, this out-of-body experience in an out-of-body way. He had something happen. He doesn't actually know if he was bodily taken away into heaven or if it was just he was in a trance-type state where he has a vision and goes to heaven. He doesn't know. He was not granted that. And apparently the experience was so overwhelming, it so shattered his kind of universe that he doesn't really recall how all that went down. He talks about this out-of-body experience in an out-of-body way. He talks about it like it wasn't actually him. Well, why would you do that? Again, I would say this is Paul trying to distance himself from the concept that, look, I am so special. He says later in this same chapter in verse 11, I am nobody. Come to grips with that. Let that sit in your soul for a little bit. In our culture today, in our psychologized culture today, like one of the worst things you can say is something like that. I'm nobody. I asked Gary to read that earlier passage from 1 Corinthians because what did Paul say there? Who does God choose? Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty according to the cause. He chooses the things that are not to nullify the things that are. That is such an insulting thing to say in a philosophy-oriented culture like Corinth. Paul takes that thing and he inverts it and he says, hey, this is what a Christian ought to look like. So this boasting is necessary. This, although he has to do it, it's not profitable. These revelations here are out-of-body experience that he speaks of in a strange way. He says, I know a man, verse 2, in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. What's the third heaven? Well, the heavens, as they understood it typically in a philosophical sense, the heavens, the first one is the sky, clouds, all the stuff that's here in our lower realm. The second heaven is the solar system, where the sun is hanging in the moon, all the planets and all of that. And the third heaven is the abode of God. Verse 3, he continues, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows. He's trying to clarify there. That would be your word for that verse. Verse 4 now, he says, this man was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words. He heard things that he is not able to articulate, nor is he allowed to articulate. We get a glimpse here of what Paul is talking about when we see the encounters various people had with God, whether that's Moses or even the elders of Israel, the 70 elders of Israel in the book of Exodus who saw God, and we have these other people who had these experiences. You come to Ezekiel chapter 1, which is one of the most detailed and startling of those. And what we find is an inexpressible reality. You read Isaiah chapter 6, and you see this same kind of thing, that he can't really say what it actually is. It's too much. But here it would seem that what Paul is speaking of are the inexpressible words. Maybe it is the message that was proclaimed by these angels. Paul doesn't give us enough to really muse on this too long, but he ends it by saying, words which a man is not permitted to speak. He was muzzled on this topic. Well, that's not without precedent. That happened to Isaiah. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, that happened. That happened also to Daniel, and that happens to John in the book of Revelation. So this is a bit of a reality here that is not abnormal for those who have been called up into such an experience, although it would seem that Paul is the only one who is actually raptured up into the third heaven in order to have these experiences. So Paul has had this mysterious experience that he refuses to over-elaborate on and to try to wow his critics with. He gives enough to make the point, and then he backs off of it. He takes away their bragging rights and then comes back into expressing what he wants to tell them, which is found in verse 5. It says, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own half I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Weaknesses here is pulling us back into his discussion he just had in chapter 11 where he talks about being beaten and shipwrecked and all these other things. I failed to mention in going through that in their day and age, no teacher would have come to town and tried to proclaim his authority and how much they needed to listen to him on the basis of their scars and injuries. They would not have come in and tried to say, you really need to listen to me. I've been beaten up 19 times. I don't even know if anybody would say that today. But this was not a typical thing to brag in. This seems this odd thing to brag in. That's Paul's point. I'm going to boast about the weaknesses. Which, again, is so countercultural. When you fill out your resume for jobs or when you're filling out that brag sheet for college, when they ask you, what are your strengths and weaknesses? Well, some of us really don't like to talk much about the strengths. We're like, I don't know. You'd rather have somebody else write that. Then you come to weaknesses and you're like, I don't want to give them too much. If I tell them the real deal, I ain't getting this job. If I say, I'm kind of a ditz, and I forget things a ton, and sometimes I blow up in anger, and you start rattling off all those weaknesses, and be like, nope. So we avoid all of that. Paul's leaning into that. Read Romans 7. He leans into that direction. If he's pushed into a position where he's got to talk about himself, he's going to talk about these things that he went through. And the things that he went through, he doesn't see as his own strength that delivered him. It was the Lord. So he views his weaknesses as an avenue to boasting in God. Do we? Verse 6. He says, "For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish." So if I'm going to go in that direction, I think he's using foolish in a little bit different way than he did back in chapter 11. Here, he clarifies this boasting by saying, for if I do this, I'll be speaking the truth. If he's going to boast, he's not going to make anything up or exaggerate it. Now, if you're like me, everybody that I know, I think, pretty much loves a good story. That's the basis of movies, right? It's storytelling. We love stories. We love to hear things. And as Mark Twain said, nothing ruins a good story like the arrival of the truth. We tend to have fishing stories that grow over time, right? You caught the fish and it was yay big, and then 20 years later, it's the biggest fish I ever, and off we go. I think Paul was trying to not blow those things up beyond their proportion, but to share those things in truth, in sincerity, lest he be fact-checked. Because if he's fact-checked and he embellished, what's going to happen? It diminishes his testimony. All you are is your word. When you destroy your word before people, you lose so much more than momentary clout. You lose the opportunity to be an honest witness. Paul is saying, if I'm going to boast about these things, I'm not going to lie about it. I'm not going to blow it beyond its proportion. Instead, I'm going to be doing so in truth. But I refrain from this. So again, we find Paul pulling back. We find in verse 5 that he's deflecting. In this verse, we find him sharing his perspective that I'm going to speak the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Then he clarifies the situation with these visions. I find this really interesting. He tells us about this wonderful experience, and then he tells us the limiting aspect of it. He tells us the ramifications of receiving such a vision. He says, but in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. This was such a vast experience that God does something to help him from getting pride in his system. And notice, please pay attention to this. Satan is used for the furtherance of God's intended goals. He's a tool in the process. The devil would love for Paul to have a glorious experience and for that experience to make him proud. And almost nothing is more dangerous in your pride than spiritual pride. If you've had some growth spurt in Christ and you think that puts you above other Christians, you are wrong. Any experience that does not lead you to deeper humility is an experience that has been distorted in your life. You shouldn't think, well, the other people just aren't where I'm at. Whoa, really? I can't find any friends. I can't make friends with these people because they're just not on my level. I've heard people say that over the years. You know, they're just not spiritual like I am. What? Can you imagine Jesus talking like that? Who would he talk to? You? You have that kind of audacious mentality? Merciful heavens, you have learned something wrong. Something's gone twisted in your learning. And this happens to us in so many different avenues and different ways. It's sickening. Pride is the most subtle of things, subtle of sins. And the devil would love for Paul to go through this and be like, man, these people don't even know. I've seen inexpressible things. I've heard things that I can't even speak about. You need to come to me. And that's exactly what these false teachers have done. And the people of Corinth, much like us, buy into it and go, oh, yeah, he's a holy man. I need to listen to him. What a tragedy that we so often listen to the bullies and to the loudmouths instead of to the humble and the contrite. So the Lord gives him, if I go back to verse 7, which I digressed from, the Lord gives him a thorn in the flesh. And this thorn in the flesh has been much discussed, and I think beyond the point of purpose. Paul leaves it vague intentionally. And what he does clarify it with is this, that it is a messenger of Satan to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself. There's no reason for Paul to think that he is something that he is not. And he wouldn't have you think of him that way either. And that is so central to everything that's going on in here. Paul has to defend himself as an apostle, and that's awkward. He has to pull rank, and that's weird because his whole method is found back there in verse 6. He says, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. I am not someone you build statues to. And these leaders, these new teachers in Corinth, that's exactly what they want, are monuments in their glory. And by our natural way of thinking, by the way in which we are born first in our flesh, we all view things like this. We all view the Alexander the Great, the Caesars, and people like that as though they were truly something glorious. It takes reborn eyes to view someone like Paul and go, no, listen. He's got a point. Consider the humility of Jesus. And even if you didn't know your Bible that well, if you're a fairly new believer, you can remember the humility of Christ, not only in his coming, not only in his dying, but in his practical examples. Washing feet, that's the lowest level job. That's the lowest level. He likens himself to a shepherd, which has been, you know, sentimentalized. It's been nostalgia-ed. That's not even a word. But we've turned it into something kind of quaint and beautiful. But that was a low-level job, man. That wasn't, people weren't like, I want to grow up to be a shepherd. Like, I've talked to a lot of young men over the years. Ask them, what are you going to do? What are you going to college for? I've yet to have a young man say, you know what I'd like to be is a garbage man. That's been the goal. You know, when I was a kid, I was picking up the cans, throwing them, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's my dream. I think it's a good job, by the way. There is glory in all types of work as they are done to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, but that is not the way we esteem things in our natural eyes, is it? Our natural eyes long for prestige, long for glory, long to be esteemed. Paul here wants to make sure it is abundantly clear he's not the thing to be impressed with. Jesus is. And if he tells stories of the things he's gone through, if he tells stories of the things he's experienced, the natural inclination is to go, oh, and put him up here and to elevate him and to then start looking to Paul instead of looking to Jesus. This is a master class, really, on how to go about dealing with this, how to wreck this kind of mentality and to bring us back to where we belong, to the simple and pure devotion to Christ, which is exactly what Paul is worried about back in chapter 11, verse 1. As he talks about that by verse 3, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, key word here, and considering the devil, he doesn't come to us in ways that we see coming. He comes in with craftiness, subtlety, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul doesn't want anyone to credit him with more than he sees in Paul or hears from him. Anyone who is wanting people, this should be obvious to Corinth, this should be obvious to us. Anyone who is wanting people to put them on a pedestal, to idolize them, is someone who is propping up a false version of them for the sake of gaining control over others. And for what purpose? I believe, to gain control over other people. Paul here has been trying to say, boast. You need to boast, but you need to boast in the Lord. You boast in Christ, you boast in God, you boast in what he has done for you. And secondly, when you do have to boast in self, flip the script. Boast in your weaknesses and how God has delivered you out of them. You know, and as I think about that, if the second part of that is when I'm going to boast in my weaknesses, it makes me think of this. This is a really great way to be killing sin in your life. If you're going to talk to people at lunch today and you're going to boast about your weaknesses, you might actually just not say anything. If your story was going to be about your weakness, it would be likely that you'll go, maybe don't share that. Maybe I'll pump the brakes on that story. Also, in boasting in your weaknesses, you can find that it's an avenue to boasting in God through it. It's another application for you. And that's an uncomfortable kind of situation to boast in your weaknesses. Because we like the cleaned up version of self, don't we? I've read not too long ago, a couple of years ago, that plastic surgeons were saying the number one motive for getting plastic surgery now that women are sharing, and women in particular are sharing, is that they want to look like the Instagram filter version of themselves. Can you make me look more like this? This filtered, perfect lighting version of self. You shouldn't judge people's spiritual depth by their Sunday morning persona. You shouldn't judge those things on the basis of, you know, the cleaned up version. We like that cleaned up selfie. We like that filter on there that removes the wrinkles. We like the artfully crafted version of self. And just look at our social media posts through the years. People don't put on there their weaknesses typically unless they're trying to get a pity party. We do have a culture now that praises victim mentality, I know, but for the most part, when people are really wanting praise, what they're putting on there is this curated version of self. You got to kill that, or it'll be killing you. So, when you're going to boast the next time, try something like this as an application for you. I'm an utter failure without Jesus Christ. And I can tell you the ways if you care. I can line it up for you. I can show you how I was wrong-headed, how I was clearly off course, how my life was a train wreck, how it still is, how I'm a bad father when I'm not walking in the Spirit, how I'm a bad husband, how I'm a bad friend, all those things when I'm not walking in the Spirit. Boast in that. Well, that's probably not what we're going to do. But if you're forced into a position where you need to brag, that's what we ought to be doing. I'm a failure without Christ. I can tell you how if you care. We ought to be proclaiming things that are more akin to what Jesus told us in John 15:5. Without him, we can do nothing. Explain that. Express how without him you could do nothing, how you're blind without him, how you were confused on an issue until you came into the Word, how your mind was polluted by the exaltation of sinners, by pollution in the church and all those things, until you gazed into the Word and your perspective was renewed and washed and now you can see. This is the glory of doing counseling. That is, you get to see people who are confused in a situation, who are lost in some sin, and their way is misaligned to the clear Word of God. And now you get to set their feet on the right path as they are illumined by the Word. It's not you. It's not Mike. I like Mike. Mike's my friend. I like talking to him. I like his laugh. You know, Mike's a good time. But it's not Mike or any of our other counselors that are the real key mechanism here. We got to be careful with any of that stuff. We can't blow up Gary. He's a swell fella. You know, but we can't do that stuff. Instead, we ought to be understanding these are servants through whom we have been blessed and through whom we learn. And we praise God for that. I would say that the problem in Corinth was one of three things, and it's still true today. One of three things. Every single one of us in our natural born state is gravitates towards one of these things. The Gnostics knew it, and they worked on this. That is, here's one of those angles. Gnostics were able to control people by saying something like this: you don't know what I know. And once you know what I know, then you'll mature as a true Christian. Yeah, that other stuff, that you know, the gospel, that's cool. But you got to come to the higher levels of illumination. So once you know what I know, then you'll really be holy. The other option, the second option here, is the existentialist. They didn't use that term at the time, but this comes from Kierkegaard and others. The existentialist would draw you in or make you think you need to listen to them instead of just the pure, simple word of God by saying something along this lines: once you experience what I've experienced, then you'll know. Then you'll grow up. Then you'll be holy. So for the Gnostic, it's you got to know something, you got to learn this special information. For the existentialist, you got to experience something. And then for the hedonist, it's you got to feel what I feel. Once you feel what I feel, once I take you to this concert and it wows you, now you'll really be holy. Once you hear this one particular sermon, now things will change. That's a dangerous slope to get on. Now you start becoming a spiritual junkie, chasing those types of things. Look, anyone who's trying to tell you got to come to me to know the right stuff, or you got to come with me to experience this right thing, anyone that's coming to you saying you got to feel what I feel, they are pulling you by subtlety away from the gospel of Jesus Christ by which you are saved. It is the power of God unto salvation, and it is able to make us wise. We have been given all that we need for life and godliness in his Spirit-empowered word. Glory in the word. And as servants come along and help and talk to you and do these other things, understand them to be fellow brothers and sisters. They are not popes. They are not pontiffs. And they should not be put in that category. And we see that from every apostle, and we see it exemplified in Paul, and I'm passionate about this because I see this so very often, that people get controlled by some latest guru. There's a new guy out now that everybody is following, just like a Rob Bell before or whoever else it is, and it's cartoonish for children of God to think that, oh, I didn't really understand until this latest guy came along. 1 John was written so that you might have assurance of your salvation, so that no one can come along and rob you of that pure joy of knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is your hope. He is your knowledge. He is your experience. He is the feeling. The gospel comes to us against that kind of Gnostic, existential, hedonist nonsense and says, no, the knowledge you need is Jesus Christ and his word. The experience you need is to have your sins washed away.
And the feeling you need really is gratitude to a God who would love you to that extreme. The gospel is enough. It is everything that we need. For those who come along and steal away any of that joy in those things and try to tell you there's something else you need to get other than his word, by whatever form of subtlety they're using, they are taking you away from Christ and the freedom that is found in Christ. Hope this has encouraged your soul today as it has mine. I hope this has been a blessing to your heart. Let me pray in response. Our Father, I thank you that we can look into your word and consider our ways. Lord, may we glory in the gospel given to us. May we glory in your word that gives us all that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.